Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's found on page 808. Matthew 3, we're going to look this morning at Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Let's go ahead and read that. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Our wonderful, merciful Savior, we thank you that you are a Savior of sinners. We thank you that you are one who shows mercy to those who need it. We pray that you would be merciful to us this next half hour in showing us the Savior. Would you help us to see Jesus? Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing to you. And Lord, I do pray that you would strengthen my voice to be able to speak your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've heard the expression on a mission. On a mission. When someone's really intent on getting something done, we say that they're on a mission. So you're at work and you ask a coworker a question. She's walking by and she doesn't even pay any attention to you. As she keeps heading out of the room, you say, wow, she's on a mission, right? Or there's that girl who wants to be the first to sell all of the Girl Scout cookies. And we say she's on a mission. She's on a mission to sell those cookies. Perhaps you're like me if you're doing a house project. If you've ever done a house project and you're just on a mission to get this project done and everything else just kind of fades so that my wife has to come and say, hey, dear, do you want to eat? Do you want to drink? Now, usually that's not a problem. I'm usually thinking about those things, but I'm on a mission and I'm driven to get that done. So a person who's on a mission is driven. They're not haphazard. They're not careless. They're driven toward a goal. They've got a purpose. They want to see things happen. And one of the things that we see in today's passage is that Jesus Christ, he's not haphazard, he's not careless, he knows what he's doing. He's driven. He's on a mission. The first words he speaks, actually, and if you look at all four of the Gospels, you see that these are the first words he speaks, other than the words he speaks when he's 12 years old, you know, in the temple. The first words he speaks are words of purpose. It's these ones right here in verse 15. He basically says, I need to be baptized. It's fitting. There's something that must be done. And actually, if you even think about that 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, you even see there that he's purpose-driven. He says, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Don't you know there's something I must be doing? Don't you know that I have a purpose? And Jesus, we discover, is on a mission. We actually see that hinted at in verse 13. Those first three words, it says, when Jesus came, that word came, Matthew uses this word came when someone arrives on the scene and they make a public appearance, and the person always seems to come with an intent. They come with a purpose. And so Matthew says it of the wise men. He says the wise men came looking for Jesus. Or he says it as well of John the Baptist at the beginning of the chapter. He says John the Baptist came preaching repentance. People come with a purpose. And here Jesus, it says, came. And he has a purpose. In fact, even this thing that he journeyed from Galilee to the Jordan area, that shows intentionality and it shows purpose. That's not just a day trip. That's not just a mini vacation. He would have had to travel from Galilee to the Jordan, would have been at least 70 miles. This would have been over pretty hilly terrain. We're talking a 4 to 5 day journey. So this isn't like, oh, John the Baptist is down the block. I think I'll go see what's going on. There's intentionality. There's purpose. He travels 4 or 5 days. Jesus, we discover, is on a mission. And so this morning, here's what I want to do. I want us first for us to look at really two things. First is the mission commenced, and secondly, the mission confirmed. The mission commenced and the mission confirmed. Well, first, the mission commenced. It's here that we see Jesus commencing. Commencing is just a fancy word for beginning. He's starting, right? A commencement is the beginning of a school year. Jesus is commencing his public earthly ministry. Now, to be clear, as we talk about his mission, let's make sure we understand that this is the beginning of his earthly public ministry. This mission has actually been in the works for thousands of years. We could say this has been in the works and in preparation since eternity past, before the foundations of this world. And it's been hinted at again and again. We've seen it. It's all the way from Genesis 3:15 up until the ministry of John the Baptist. It's hinted at. John the Baptist, we said, his work was preparatory for the coming of Jesus. So this mission has already been planned and forecasted and anticipated, but now it commences. Now it begins with boots on the ground. This is D-Day. We've been planning it, and now it has arrived. He's here to do his mission. So, what was the mission of Jesus Christ? Well, really, I want to answer two questions here. What was his mission, and how does this mission relate to this baptism? What was his mission? How does that relate to his baptism? Okay, so what was the mission of Christ? Well, if we look through Scripture, we discover that he himself tells us what his mission is. I came, he says, to seek and to save the lost. That's Luke 18. I came, he says, to give my life as a ransom for many. We read that this morning in Mark chapter 10. 1 Timothy 1:15 says this. It says, Jesus Christ came. It says, this is a saying that's trustworthy. It's worth full acceptance. He says, Jesus Christ came into the world. Why? To save sinners. You see, Jesus Christ's mission was to go to the cross. His mission is to die on the cross so that we might have life. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full. Jesus is on a mission to go to the cross. But Craig, you say, what does that mission have to do with Matthew chapter 3? What is this mission of going to the cross have to do with Jesus' baptism? This is Jesus' baptism. What does Jesus' baptism have to do with what happens 24 chapters later? And so that gets us to the question of how does Christ's mission to seek and save the lost relate to his baptism? So, let's jump into this baptism. What's going on with the baptism of Jesus? You know, if you read through this chapter, if you read through chapter 3 and you're reading at the very beginning of it and you see John's baptism and you realize it's the baptism of repentance, confessing of sin, and then you keep reading and John or Jesus comes along and he undergoes this baptism, and if that puzzles you, you're normal. Okay? That makes sense. It ought to puzzle you. In fact, John the Baptist himself is puzzled. He's puzzled. He's confused. Look, he objects. And look at his objection. He says in verse 14, we're told, it says, John would have prevented him. John would have prevented him. The verb tense here is what we call the imperfect. And we use that for continual action. So this isn't just like a one-time event, but he continued to do it. He continued to try to prevent Jesus. Jesus said, look, John, you've got to baptize me. And John says, no, Lord, that makes no sense. And Jesus says, look, you need to baptize me. This is what must be done. And he continues to object. He says, no, this verb means to prevent strongly. And we see what John says. He says in the second half of verse 14, he says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? The emphasis in the Greek here is actually on the pronouns, the I and the you. Matthew actually does this by, he actually states the pronouns. If you've studied a foreign language, you know that often you can take the verb and put an ending on it that implies the pronoun, okay? But here, Matthew actually separately puts pronouns, and he actually places them in an emphatic position because he wants to emphasize them. And the result is something like, I need to be baptized by you. It is I who need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? That's his question. John objects. Why? He objects because he sees that Jesus is clearly his superior. Jesus is clearly the greater. And if you've read Hebrews, we know that it is the greater who should bless the lesser, not the other way around. Now, commentators are divided as to how much exactly John understood who Jesus actually is. Like, how much did John know what was going on as he baptized Jesus? You'll remember that John is actually related to Jesus. They're distant cousins. John's mom is Elizabeth, who is a relative of Jesus' mother, Mary. You might remember the two of them even get together while they're pregnant. And so we can imagine that Elizabeth has talked to her son about Mary and Jesus. Elizabeth even acknowledged when Mary came to her, pregnant Mary, and Jesus was in her womb, she even said, "This is my Lord." So Elizabeth understood that this baby, this Jesus, is my Lord. And so we can imagine that Elizabeth would have passed some of that information on to John. However, John, even though he's sent to prepare the way for the one who's greater, John may have been like so many other Old Testament prophets who could not see clearly what it was they were seeing. They couldn't see clearly who this Messiah is. I mean, so for example, even in the Gospel of John, in John's Gospel, John the Baptist says of Jesus, he says, "I myself did not know him." We've got to reckon with that. He says, "I myself did not know him." And then even later in the gospel we're studying, even later in the gospel of Matthew, John sends word to Jesus asking, are you the one who's to come, or should we look for another? OK, he's still not certain. Is this the Messiah? And so what that means is John's objection here, "Whoa, you're the Messiah. I can't baptize you." Or is it, "Hold on, you're greater than I am. You're amazing. I have never even known you to sin. And if there's anyone who doesn't need a baptism of repentance, it's you. You should at least be the one who's baptizing me." And I'm not sure I'm going to settle that for you. I think it's not certain. But regardless of why John objects, we do understand his objection. Why is Jesus being baptized? Look at verse 15. Verse 15, Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now." Let it be this way for the moment, he says, at this time. Yes, there's a day coming soon enough when you will submit to me, but for now, this must be done. Why? Second half of 15, "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus says, "I've got to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness." That's key. Fulfill all righteousness. Jesus gives us the answer right there. Some have tried to come up with alternate reasons for why Jesus might have been baptized. Some have said, "Well, he's acknowledging the work of John the Baptist." Kind of like, "Hey, John, you've been doing a good job. Just kind of to give credence to what you're doing, I'll get baptized as well." Some have said, "Well, Jesus did it to show obedience to the Father. Look, I do what the Father tells me to do," which doesn't really solve the riddle, because then we still ask the question, well, why did the Father ask Jesus to be baptized? But Jesus himself answers the question for us right here in verse 15. I must be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, well, what does that mean? What does it mean that he must fulfill all righteousness? Well, let's start with that word righteousness. What does Jesus mean by righteousness? Righteousness, we might even think here, righteous requirements. Righteousness refers to God's standard for how we live. God's standard for how we are to live. He has made clear to us what is right and what is wrong, and his righteous requirement is that we always do what is good and what is right. Be ye perfect, right? Be holy as I am holy. God calls us to righteousness. And Jesus says, I need to fulfill all righteousness. I need to fulfill all righteousness. I need to make sure that this righteousness happens. You know, to fulfill something is to carry it out, to complete the task. So you fulfill your desire of seeing Italy by, guess what? Going and seeing Italy, right? That's how you fulfill it. You carry it out. A plumber fulfills his job as a plumber by doing the plumbing. You would fulfill your duties working in a grocery store by stocking the shelves, right? So to fulfill is to carry out. It's to do the duties you're required to do. And you say, well, hold on, Jesus needs to do the duties of righteousness? How can that be? I mean, isn't he already righteous? He's already perfect. Unless he's doing the job for someone else. Unless he's fulfilling someone else's righteousness. You know, if the plumber's job is to fix the broken pipe and I fix it for him, I am fulfilling his duty. Jesus came not to fulfill righteousness for himself, but to fulfill righteousness for others. It's interesting, isn't it, that even though Jesus is baptized in our passage, we never see him confessing his sins. Wasn't that part and parcel of John's baptism? Right? Confess your sins, repent, and be baptized. Back in verse 6, it was clear that confessing sins went hand in hand with being baptized. But for Jesus, there's no confession. It's not in there. You're not going to find it. In fact, some have said that the word immediately in verse 16 is to indicate that Jesus didn't stand around in the river confessing his sins because he had none. And so he came immediately out of the water. He didn't need to stay in to confess his sins. Jesus was already righteous. He was already righteous. But you and I, how are we doing? Not so well. Righteousness is probably, it's not the word we would use to describe ourselves. You know, no matter how hard I try, I cannot live perfectly. Wouldn't you love that? Right? To live perfectly. But no matter how hard I try, I can't live perfectly. I find myself sinning again and again. You know, I can't even keep a diet. Right? So how am I going to live perfectly? I can't. I can't repent perfectly. I can't repent perfectly. Did you ever think about that? Unable to repent perfectly. You know, even if I'm doing a good job of trying to confess my sin and to turn from it, there's still going to be something that I miss. There will still be unconfessed sin. I don't know all my sin. I'm blind to so much of it. I am sure that at the day of my death, there will be a pattern of sin that I have committed from day number one until my very last day and was absolutely ignorant of it. Didn't even realize that that was considered sin by God's standards. So how am I supposed to be able to repent of all my sin? I can't repent perfectly. Can't live perfectly. I can't repent perfectly. Certainly, I can't even provide a perfect atonement for my sin. I can't. There's nothing in me that can satisfy the wrath of God. I don't have a sacrifice that's good enough. And so, I need, as Paul says in Philippians 3, I need a righteousness that is not my own. I need a righteousness that comes not from the law, as though I could somehow keep the law, but a righteousness that is through Christ and is by faith. I need someone else's righteousness. And here we see that Jesus came to fulfill all righteous requirements. You know, I couldn't stock the shelves with my own goodness. And Jesus came to fulfill that duty for me. He came to give me the goodness that I needed. You know, it's not just us. The Old Testament story is the story of Israel's inability. Israel couldn't do it either. God calls Israel to keep his commands, but time after time after time, they fail to do so. Jesus, and we've said this before, Jesus, therefore, is the true and better Israel. He does what Israel could not do. Matthew's been trying to show this to us. So just as Israel came out of Egypt, so Jesus came out of Egypt, but he did it perfectly. Just as Israel ends up in the wilderness, Jesus ends up in the wilderness. That's what we'll look at next week. Just as Israel passed through the waters, for them it was the waters of the Red Sea, Jesus also must pass through the waters as he passes through the waters of baptism. But Israel messed up time and again. They couldn't do it. Jesus does it, and he does it perfectly. You see, this baptism of Jesus was meant to show us the mission of Jesus Christ. Jesus is on a mission. And this baptism makes absolutely clear what this mission is. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. For who? For his people when they could not. Well, how does this baptism symbolize this mission? You say, Craig, I would understand if you talked about the cross. The cross symbolizes the mission of Jesus, but baptism? How does baptism symbolize this mission? Well, first of all, in his baptism, Jesus identifies with his people in their sins. Jesus identifies with their people in their sins. He says, look, I will represent this people. So just as we identify with him in our baptism, so he identifies with us in his baptism. He's saying here, I'm willing to represent these sinners. And to do so, I will even enter their ranks. I will do what they do. I will submit to the same baptism that they submit to. Isaiah 53 talked about this. It says that Jesus would be one who is numbered with the transgressors. He's counted amongst the sinners and will bear the sin of many. He's going to identify with sinners. Jesus comes. I mean, think about the, do you see the humiliation that Christ went through? We've got one, this is Jesus, he's continuing this downward humiliation. He came from heaven to earth. And then we talked last week about how he ended up in Nazareth, of all places. What good comes from Nazareth? And now, he's even humbled himself to identify with sinners. To do even what sinners must do. It's interesting. What that means is that while, you know, you think of our baptism, the baptism that we've undergone, our baptism, we love to point to the taking away of sin. Christ's baptism here points to the taking on of sin. Our baptism is our sin taken away. Christ takes on our sin in being baptized. But this baptism, secondly, points forward to what will happen next. It's not just Jesus takes on our sin and, oh boy, that's a problem. It points to what will happen next, because in this baptism, Jesus gives a visible picture, a visible display of what is his mission. In particular, he displays, in his baptism, he displays his future death and resurrection. You know, as he goes under the waters and comes out of the waters again, he's showing that ultimately he will die on the cross and be buried and then be resurrected. And that is his mission. He's pointing forward to it. And that is how he will fulfill all righteousness for his people. He, on the cross, will remove your unrighteousness and give you his own righteousness. And so that is why Christ had to be baptized. It was to fulfill all righteousness. It was to fulfill all righteousness for me. And this meant first being identified with my sin. He knows, he understands, he takes on my sin so that one day he could go to the cross for me. Well, that's the mission that Christ has commenced. Secondly, the mission confirmed. The mission confirmed. There's three things that happen after the baptism of Jesus, and I think these three things confirm the mission of Jesus. Say, yeah, that's the right mission. He's on the right path. And in particular, it's the Godhead here. We've got God the Father, God the Spirit, confirming the mission of God the Son. Now that this is new to them, this is not a surprise to them. They've known since before the foundations of the world what Christ is going to do here. But it does confirm. Maybe it confirms most for those who are witness to it. It's a confirmation that Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. Well, there's three things that happen. The first thing that happens is the heavens open. You'll see that in verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that looked like, but we do know it's something visible. You could look and you could see it. And it actually happens a number of times in Scripture, this idea of the heavens being open. If you look at the very beginning of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says he was there at a certain location next to a canal. And he says, while he was there, he says, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. The heavens were opened. I saw visions of God. Or you might be remembering Stephen before he's martyred in the book of Acts. He says he's looking in the heavens and he says, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. Even John in the book of Revelation says the same thing twice. He talks about the heavens being opened and he sees the throne room of God. There's this opening of the heavens. The opening of the heavens is always this prelude to God coming and communicating with man. There's God. He's communicating with man. That's why Isaiah 64, Isaiah, he longs for this presence of God. And he says, this is Isaiah 64, he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down and make your name known. Oh, God, would you rend the heavens, tear them open and come down, make your name known. And do you see how this opening of the heavens is confirmation of the mission of Jesus? In Jesus, God has opened the heavens and he has come down to speak with man and to be with man. Well, the second thing that happens is the Spirit empowers. The Spirit empowers. Verse 16 says the heavens were opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. We're not sure why the Holy Spirit is described here as looking like a dove. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is always a dove, but here that's the imagery that's used. Nowhere else in Scripture is the Spirit depicted as a dove. You're just not going to find it anywhere else. So is there symbolism meant by choosing a dove? Well, some have thought so. Actually, one commentator put together a list of 16 possible symbolisms of using a dove for the Holy Spirit. That's a lot there. Maybe some of them have weight. Maybe one of the ones that I thought has maybe the most merit is that it has to do with the new creation, because the Spirit brooded over the waters like a bird in the beginning of Genesis before creation. Noah sends out a dove before this recreation. So perhaps it's connected with this new creation that God is doing. But it's possible it just means the Spirit came down like a bird and he happens to use the word dove. We're not sure. But think of what's going on. The Spirit comes down and it's now resting on Jesus Christ. This is a picture of Christ being empowered for his new mission. We see that all the time in Scripture. God's Spirit empowering someone for a task. We're told the Spirit descended on them, and then they were able to do whatever it was that God had sent them to do. Now, does Jesus need empowering? Well, of course, the divine nature of Jesus did not need empowering. It's the divine nature of Jesus. He is fully God. But his human nature did. We'll see as we study Matthew that Jesus gets hungry, that Jesus gets tired, that Jesus needs spiritual refreshment and he slips away to spend time in prayer, that he needs even sometimes angels to come and minister to him after his temptation or in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the mission that Jesus is doing is a noble mission. It's a good mission. And so the Spirit empowers him to do his mission. And then a third thing happens. Verse 17 says, and behold, notice there's two of these, and behold, look what's coming. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we see here that the Father approves. God the Father approves of what Jesus is doing. He's pleased. He's pleased with his Son's mission. He's pleased with Christ's reaffirmation that he will indeed embark on this mission. He will identify with the sins of his people and die for their sins. Now, the Father's words here, I mean, it's just a few words, but it's this delicious mixture of three Old Testament passages all patched together. So one of those is Isaiah 42, verse 1. It's one of these servant psalms where it's talking about the servant of the Lord that is going to be Jesus. It's talking about Christ, and it says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And there's that, this is the one with whom I am well pleased. He's the servant, and my soul delights in him. There's also a little bit of Psalm 2, which eventually will take on messianic overtones. But in verse 7 of Psalm 2, we read, the Lord said to me, you are my son. It's interesting, some of your translations will even have a capital S there in Psalm 2, verse 7. It's talking about Jesus. You are my son. So there's that language of this is my son. But Psalm 2 doesn't have the word beloved son. So for that, you've got to go to Genesis 22, verse 2. This is the story of God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And here's what we read in verse 2. This is God speaking to Abraham. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. There it is. Your son, whom you love. This beloved son. And so the Father's words here is it's this delicious mixture. It's full of the Son of God, who's also beloved. He's this beloved servant of the Lord, who will ultimately, if we continue through the servant of the Lord's songs, who will ultimately be numbered among transgressors, who will be pierced for their transgressions and crushed for their iniquities. And the Father says, that's what this servant of the Lord is going to do. That's what my son is going to do. And I approve. This is a noble mission. I love what my son is going to do. So what? So what of this noble mission? What do we do with this? Jesus is on a mission. Well, let me make just two points of application. Number one, you are without excuse. You're without excuse. When it comes to who Jesus is and what he plans to do, you cannot, at this point, plead ignorance. I didn't know. You're without excuse. You know, the characters in the book of Matthew, as we continue to read it, they're not going to get it. They're not going to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. John the Baptist is going to send a message to say, are you the Messiah? Are you the one we're looking for? His disciples will refuse to let him talk about his death. Kent pointed out in our reading this morning that this is the third time Jesus says, I'm gonna die and be resurrected, and they're still not getting it. The Jewish leaders aren't going to get it. They're going to try to kill Jesus. But for you, Jesus has already shown you. He's shown you right here in his baptism that he's got a mission. He's got a mission that he came to bear your sins and to die in your place. And so that means you've seen it, and you have no excuse for not responding in faith to Jesus Christ. Second point of application, if you're a Christian, you have a wonderful Savior. You have a wonderful Savior. He's a man on a mission. And just as he resolutely went to the Jordan River to be baptized, he resolutely went to the cross to die. And his work is good work. It's not haphazard. It's not sloppy. It is complete and full. And as he said on the cross, it is finished. He has done everything that needs to be done. And that work will be completed in you. That's the sort of Savior we have. He will save you all the way. Now, I know for now you don't see it yet. You continue to struggle with sin. I understand that. And that's because His salvation is now and not yet. But it will be completed in you in full. That's the kind of Savior we have. I was thinking just this morning as I was thinking over this message, these three confirmations that come from the Father and the Spirit, those three confirmations, they're yours as well. Here's what I mean by that. God has opened the heavens for you. We see it right in this text. But God has opened the heavens for you. And what that means is He's not a distant deity. He's not a deity who kind of stays up in heaven and does His own thing from a distance. And he's aloof. He's unconcerned. You're going through trials down here. You're going through struggles. You're having trouble with sin. And He doesn't care. No. He rends the heavens and He comes down. God has opened the heavens for you. And then the Spirit empowers you. The Spirit came to empower Christ in this passage. But the Spirit has been given to you. If you are a believer in Christ, the Spirit is yours and He is there to empower you. And then the third thing, the Father says of Jesus, "My beloved Son." The Father says that of you. He looks at you and he says, "You are my beloved Son. You've been adopted into His family and given all the privileges of a son of God." He looks at you and he says, I'm well pleased with you. And that means I'm well pleased with your righteousness that you got through Christ. He's pleased that it's been covered. But I think it also means you, my creation, the one that I've redeemed to spend eternity with me, I'm well pleased with you. I love you. Well, Christ is a man on a mission. He's a man on a mission. And my encouragement to you is to also be one who is on a mission. That you be driven. And you want to be on a mission to display this God, this glory of God. Be on a mission to display this God to the watching world. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Christ. We thank You, Lord, that He was a man who was on a mission, who set His face like flint to do that which the Father had given Him to do, and then did it. Lord, we are the beneficiaries of that. We are those who achieve even all the status of sons because of the work of Christ. We thank You so much for Him. And so, Lord, would You cause us to also fulfill the missions You've given to us? Lord, help us to be those who even go into the world proclaiming the wonders of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.